Chapter 7 is the third of four characteristics of Scripture, and that is necessity. Last week we studied clarity, and we made the point that the most important parts of the Old and New Testament are easy to understand. They're not so complex that you cannot understand them. In fact, I alluded to that this morning in my message where Paul says, "Do not say who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, and who will ascend into the abyss to bring Christ up." The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, what God wants us to know, He's made plain. The characteristic we want to study tonight is the necessity of Scripture. Why is Scripture necessary? For what purpose is the Bible necessary? How much can people know about God without the Bible? We want to ask the question, do we need to have a Bible or to have someone tell us what the Bible says in order to know that God exists? Or that we are sinners needing to be saved, or how to find salvation, or to know God's will for our lives? The explanation and scriptural basis on page 106. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will, but is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. So the Bible is necessary to know about salvation, to know God's will for your life, and to maintain your spiritual life, but it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Let's look at A. The Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. This is a passage I preached on this morning. How shall they hear without a preacher? This statement indicates the following line of reasoning. It first assumes, number one, that one must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Number two, people can only call upon the Lord if they believe in Him. That is, that He is the Savior worthy of calling upon and one who will answer those who call. Three, people cannot believe in Christ unless they have heard of Him. Four, they cannot hear of Christ unless there is someone to tell them, like a preacher or an evangelist or a Christian in general. Five, the conclusion is that saving faith comes by hearing, and this hearing of the gospel message comes about through the preaching of Christ. The implication seems to be that without the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, no one can be saved. Now, this passage is one of several that show that eternal salvation comes only through belief in Jesus Christ and in no other way. What do men... Okay, let me first go back to something we learned earlier. There's two kinds of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. Which one is this? Which one is the Bible? Special revelation. Where do we find general revelation? Creation, all the things around us, everything that's been made. And what does creation tell us? What's some of the information that creation supplies? Okay, there's order. It tells us something about God.
That a creator exists.
There's a plan. Right, like when we see a mountain and we say it's majestic, the mountain is communicating God's majesty to us, or an ocean communicating God's strength and power. The creation tells us something about God. It tells us what He's like. But what does man do apart from special revelation when he tries to figure out how to be saved? What kind of system does he always build?
Works.
You have to be told that it's by grace, through faith. Man left to himself, just interpreting general revelation, always comes up with work systems. So special revelation tells you the key to salvation, which is always grace through faith and not works. Otherwise, you come up with works every time, if you just rely on general revelation. But on the other hand, general revelation tells you that God exists. And general revelation existed before special revelation, because God created and then he spoke to Adam and Eve. But what did they know about him before he spoke? Quite a bit. Just looking around. The earth and the universe was communicating something. And that was when it was, that was before the fall. So how effective was this communication? Perfectly effective. How perceptive was Adam and Eve? Perfectly perceptive. Nothing interfering with the communication. But after the fall, the communication became corrupt. Now, God was still doing his part. He was not suffering at all. Let's think of transmitters and receivers. You guys that know are familiar with transmission and reception. The transmitter was working fine, always has. The receiver wasn't doing so hot. But the receiver, even in the after the fall, the receiver, that is us, were able to perceive and understand certain things from creation so much so that we're without excuse. Just from general revelation. But there are some things we can't figure out from general revelation. One of them is salvation. The other is God's will for your life. Maintaining spiritual health cannot be maintained through just general revelation. Because what do we tend to do with general revelation according to Romans 1? Suppress it. Distort it. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. So all this light's flooding us, and what do we do with it? I don't like it. Can somebody turn those down? That's what we do with this light. No, I'm just kidding. You're not actually going to do that, are you? Okay. No, I was that. Okay. Now, page 108. Any questions about what I've just said? All right. Someone might ask, how believers under the old covenant then could have been saved? The answer must be those who were saved under the old covenant were also saved through trusting in Christ, even though their faith was forward-looking based on God's word of promise that a Messiah or Redeemer would come, and our faith is backwards-looking. This is page 108. Page 108. So the Bible is necessary for salvation in one sense, in this sense. One must either read the gospel message in the Bible itself or hear it from another person. Now, let's pause for a moment and see if we can put some of our theology together with various bits of theology that we've learned so far. You always hear this question asked, what about the native in some remote jungle somewhere who's never heard the gospel? Now, what do we know about this native? We don't even know his name. We don't know where he lives. We don't know his family. But what we've just learned in theology class, what do we know about this native? He has general revelation. What does that teach him? God exists.
No, it teaches you there's a God.
There's a God. What else? What else does it teach? This God has a moral code and a moral standard that you must live by, and you haven't lived by it. It doesn't just tell them there's a standard. It also tells them he hasn't lived up to that standard. What else does it teach him?
There's order.
There's order.
There's a plan.
There's a plan. Now, what's he likely to do with this information he gets from God? This general revelation he gets from creation?
Suppress it.
Now, if he suppresses it, what does God do to him? He hardens him. If he gets hardened too much, will he understand the message? No. So whose fault is it that he doesn't get the message ultimately? His. Now let's flip the tables here. What if this native in this far off remote place who's never heard of Jesus says, there's a God. I know there's a God, and I want to know Him. What does the Bible promise? Seek me with all your heart, and I will show myself to you. So if a native in this remote place dies without Christ and goes to hell, is it because God didn't get him the message or because he suppressed the message God already gave him? He suppressed the message God already gave him. He doesn't know that. And the reason he doesn't know it, assuming what I'm assuming. Now, see, we could play two scenarios. The first scenario is he takes the information he does have, and what does he do with it? What did Jesus say? If you're faithful over a little bit, I'll make you faithful over much. But if you're not faithful over that, I will take it away. So if this native is not faithful over what God has given him, he won't get more information. Now, he may get more information. God may just be very gracious and give him more information anyway. How many people do you know who've gotten special revelation and rejected that too? Right? But the principle is, he gets more information if he's faithful with the information he's been given. Now, he may be. Let's turn the tables again. Let's suppose he says, there's a God and I want to know him. And he means it. And God knows he's sincere. What has God promised? That he will make sure this man gets the information he needs. Now, how will he do it? If you were listening this morning. Us. But we want God to just drop the gospel out of a parachute from heaven, you know. Now, God might do that in an ordinary, extraordinary circumstance, not a parachute, but he might come to this man in a Christophany or a theophany, but that's not the means God has chosen to use. What means has God chosen to use? Us, by going to those remote places and taking the gospel there. But the principle is, if he's faithful over what he's been given and he really wants to know God, God's not going to hide from him. And if he's not faithful over what he's been given, then he doesn't need to get any more because he's been unfaithful with what he's been given. Yes, Mark?
Two questions related to that. One is, in that scenario where he says there's a God in heaven, what if the person dies at that point without somebody approaching him?
Well, I would say that we don't know what happens when somebody does that. Assuming that he was sincere, I would have to assume that God wouldn't let him die until he heard the good news. But we're making all kinds of assumptions.
That's speculation.
Yeah, it's all speculation.
Because couldn't God then operate according to his own justice and at the moment of death or after if the man was sincere?
I'm not going to say God couldn't do something out of the ordinary. But the ordinary means that God is appointed for bringing people to salvation is the hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could God make an exception to that like he does with infants? You know, when David said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. A lot of theologians infer from that little statement that David makes about the loss of his son was that God took his son to heaven. And from that one story and others similar to it, many theologians believe that God saves infants because they are not of the frame of mind to be able to process information like a gospel message. But you see, once you get into that realm, you're in the realm of speculation because the Bible doesn't explicitly say one way or the other. And I would say if God can do that with an infant because they don't understand, he could do that with an adult because they don't understand. Like, say for example, a retarded, we don't use that term anymore, But you understand what I'm saying. Do we still use that term?
Challenged.
Challenged?
Yeah.
Someone whose mental capacity is severely restricted. What God would do in that instance, only God knows. And we could assume that God would be merciful and gracious, but that has to be an assumption based on God's character. Yes?
Just also related to the verse you talked about, the promise of someone seeks me with his whole heart. How does that... That seems to contradict the idea that no one seeks after God. Nobody's interested in God.
Well, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then you have to come up with a way of reconciling it. If you do believe in the sovereignty of God, then you say the reason he seeks him is because God sought him first and gave him the ability to seek. Like Simon, Cornelius, the God-fearer in Acts chapter 10, before he's saved, the Bible says his prayers ascended into heaven as a sweet fragrance to God. This is a Gentile. And he sends Peter to him to explain the gospel message so that he can be saved. But God's already massaging Cornelius' heart from years earlier to bring him to this place where he hears the gospel. Now, if you're a strong advocate of the sovereignty of God, you say that he's one of the elect. And God knew his sheep from the foundation of the earth, and he sought him out and pursued Cornelius. And that's why gave Cornelius the ability to seek him. If you're not a strong advocate of the sovereignty of God and you think it's all about man's free will, then you have a hard time reconciling how someone like that seeks God when Romans 3:10 says no one seeks after God, no, not one. Okay? Now, bottom of page 108. In fact, these repeated instances of people trusting in God's words of promise, together with the reverses of above that affirm the necessity of hearing about and believing in Christ, seem to indicate that sinful people need more on which to rest their faith than just an intuitive guess that God might provide a means of salvation. It seems that the only foundation firm enough to rest one's faith on is the Word of God itself, whether spoken or written. Page 109. At the bottom of page 108, he talks about Genesis 3:15. Everybody's familiar with that. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. It's a prophecy about God providing a Savior. Now the top of page 109. The fact that the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, offered sacrifices to the Lord indicates their consciousness of a need to make some kind of payment for the guilt of their sin and of God's promise of acceptance of sacrifices offered in the right way. Genesis 4:7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It indicates again in the very briefest form a word from God that offered the provision of some kind of salvation through trusting in the promise of God offered in that word. As the history of the Old Testament progressed, God's words of promise became more and more specific, and the forward-looking faith of God's people accordingly became more and more definite. Yet it seems always to have been a faith resting specifically on the words of God himself. So, you know, we're still talking about what is the Bible necessary for? What is special revelation necessary for? And we've answered one of those questions, to know about salvation. If you don't have special revelation, you'd never figure out how to be saved. Unless, you know, God showed up and talked to you about it, and that would be what? Special revelation. Okay? So we're not restricting special revelation to the Bible. God gave special revelation in the Old Testament in theophanies and Christophanies and, you know, audible voices from heaven. But those words were eventually recorded and became what we call the Bible now. So B, the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. This is just talking about how to grow in maturity in your faith. We couldn't figure that out if God hadn't revealed it in His Word. We might be able to figure part of it. We'd say, well, obedience is certainly better than disobedience. You know, you can learn by trial and error. But how would you know to pray? How would you know to fast? How would you know to fellowship with other believers? How would you know that there are leaders that you're supposed to obey because they keep watch over those of you who will give an account of your soul? How would you know that there are spiritual gifts that have been given to the body of Christ, and those spiritual gifts need to be used for the building up of the body so that it may attain to the unity of the faith? You know, you wouldn't know those things unless God specifically articulated them in a special way, and that's what the Bible is. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So general revelation isn't enough. It has to be the words that come out of the mouth of God. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now you might think, because sometimes when we get into these discussions, you hear me lecture and I just drone on, you think, what is this? You know, it's hard to listen to, I admit, but just the little exercise we had just a moment ago about the native in some remote jungle is extremely practical, because you're going to have that question someday. You may not have any relatives in a remote jungle somewhere, so it really doesn't matter to you. But what about your relative that lives over in Europe maybe and has never heard the gospel? Now, that sounds hard to imagine. Somebody in Europe, but Europe's becoming very paganized, very secular. And now it comes home to roost. You're going, oh, well, it's my Aunt Jane, and it's my Uncle Jerry, and now I want to know that native question again. You know, what'd you say about that African guy? You know, it's very practical then, isn't it, to know about general revelation and special revelation, because your aunt or your uncle have what? Even if they haven't heard of Jesus. General revelation. And are they responsible for that general revelation? And what happens if they suppress that general revelation? I mean, in terms of justice. Is God just in saying, that's it, I'm done. No more revelation. Yes, He is. Now, He may not do that. He may go ahead and send special revelation to your aunt and uncle. He does that often, doesn't he? He goes beyond what justice requires and is compassionate and merciful. But he's not obligated to go beyond what justice requires. Do you understand that? If God wanted to, He could condemn the whole world to hell, and we could not lodge a complaint. And to know that God supplies this information through general revelation when He doesn't have to. Does God even have to supply general revelation? No. And then on top of that, He supplies special revelation. So you have to do that? No. But He does that, and He does more. He causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. Why? Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that sometimes God uses kindness to call us to repentance. See, most of the time we think God just uses a big stick to call us to repentance. Sometimes He uses that too. But sometimes He just blesses your socks off. So you go, I don't deserve all this. You must be really good. Please forgive me for my ungratefulness. Please forgive me for my hard-heartedness and my pride. I realize how wonderful you are because of how much you've blessed me, and I don't deserve it. You see, sometimes God works that way. Sometimes He gives you information that you don't deserve, information that you... He continues to give you information even though you suppress the information He gave you. Right? How many of us, as Christians, after we met Jesus, suppressed information that Jesus or the Father gave us? Oh, yeah. Every time we sin, we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we say, well, God, you know, and I've heard this, and I've even probably said it. I can't remember saying it, but I probably have. But I know I've heard it often. Why are you going to do that? You know that sin, don't you? Well, God will forgive me. Suppression. God will forgive me. I know, but yes, God will forgive me. Suppression. So, for maintaining spiritual life, the Bible is necessary. See, page 110. The Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. Now, it will be argued below that all people ever born have some knowledge of God's will through their consciences. But this knowledge is often indistinct and cannot give certainty. In fact, if there were no written word of God, we could not gain certainty about God's will through other means such as conscience, advice from others, and internal witness of the Holy Spirit, changed circumstances, and the use of sanctified reasoning and common sense. These all might give an approximation of God's will in more or less reliable ways, but from these means alone, no certainty about God's will could ever be attained, at least in a fallen world where sin distorts our perception of right and wrong, brings faulty reasoning into our thinking processes, and causes us to suppress from time to time the testimony of our consciences. I mean, how many of you, when you were a teenager, your culture said X and Y are sin, and everybody in your culture knew they were sin? X and Y, whatever that is. Just make up your own, fill in the blank. But now, 30, 40 years later, everybody debates whether it's sin. Who was right? Who was right? You know, I mean, let me give you an example. Fornication, was it sinful 50 years ago? Did everybody agree that it was sinful 50 years ago? Okay, how about today?
But the argument was made because they're doing it.
That's right, and that's the suppression. And so you try to take a poll, how many people believe this is right, this is wrong? And you get mixed reviews. Why? Because the people who know it's wrong say it's wrong, and the people who know it's wrong but don't want to say it's wrong say it's not. But both of them know. Unless they've reached a place of being hardened to the point that now they don't know. But whose fault is that? How did they get there? On their own. So the Bible is a clear record of those things that are right and wrong, so that it shuts everybody's mouth. Now their mouth still may flap, but it's the final arbiter. You may not agree with the Bible, but you're wrong when you don't. Settled. If there's not a sure word, then your opinion's just as good as mine, and mine's just as good as yours. So let's quit all this thing we call education, shut down our universities and schools, and quit teaching kids the things we call facts when that's just your opinion. But if there's truth, and there is, then that's where we go to have our questions answered, and this is the truth, God's special revelation. Now, His general revelation is truth too. Problem is, it's harder to interpret than special revelation. And special revelation helps us properly interpret general revelation. Let me give you an example. In general revelation, the law is written on our hearts, but because of our fallen condition, sometimes our consciences accuse us when we're innocent. Anybody in here ever had that problem? Your conscience was overactive, and it condemned you for things you shouldn't have been condemned for? Now, some of us suffer from an overactive conscience in that way, but most of us suffer the other direction. It defends you when it shouldn't. Right? You're fine. Don't sweat it. And God's going, guilty, guilty, guilty. The conscience does that. It you know, you've heard in medical terms, false positives or false negatives, right? Conscience can register false positives. Guilty, and you're not guilty. And it can register false negatives. Or the other way around, I don't care how you put it. But innocent, and you're not innocent. Why? Because the conscience is not infallible. You never go against conscience. But you can't always trust your conscience. Or Jiminy Cricket either. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Conscience can only be your guide in telling you what not to do. But not telling you what to do. Because I've had people say, you know, I've checked my conscience and I'm not bothered by it. I'm going ahead and going with it. And it's adultery. I don't care if your conscience is bothered or not. It's still sin. Your conscience needs to be bothered. Your conscience has not been trained biblically. You see, who trains our conscience? Our parents, society, culture, we train it, right? Now, is that training perfect and infallible? No, because the culture has all kinds of opinions. And depending on who you hang with, you develop a way of making your conscience feel good about things that God disapproves.
Doesn't it say that in the last days that men's consciences are going to be seared like with a hot iron?
Yeah, men's consciences will be really poorly trained in the last days. So how do you retrain the conscience? Bible. Excuse me? His word, that's right. You retrain the conscience. So that you may have grown up thinking playing cards was a sin. Going to movies is a sin. Playing dominoes is a sin. Somebody's laughing now, so maybe was that true? Did you grow up like that?
No.
No? You played dominoes? Okay. You dominoes?
No, but
cards?
Cards to an extent. And I was in a family that we were more lenient on that, but I had a lot of relatives, cousins, could play cards, couldn't go to dancing.
Yeah.
Okay,
so you grow up that way. Now God has an opinion about those things. He either says they're sinful or he says they're not. Well, let's just say for sake of discussion, because I don't want to get in an argument. What if God's report is those things are not sinful? But you've grown up thinking they are. What's your conscience going to do every time you're presented with an opportunity to play cards? Well, I can't do that. That would be wrong. In that instance, your conscience is misguided. It's misguiding you. It is not guiding you properly. Because how do we want our conscience to guide us? According to what God approves and according to what God disapproves. Not according to what society and culture and our friends and our relatives approve and disapprove, right? The only way to do that is to retrain the conscience with Scripture. And don't call sin something God doesn't call sin. And on the other hand, make sure you call sin what God calls sin, no matter what your culture calls it. The Pharisees had made up a list of sins, 613 of them, 613 laws in addition to the Ten Commandments, that if you violated any of those 613 additional laws that they made up, that was sin. So when Jesus came on the scene and starts plucking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath with his disciples, they say, you are sinning. You're working on the Sabbath. Don't you know? They're accusing him of sin. What do we know about Jesus? Never sinned. So they have a standard that is out of line with Scripture. How'd they attain that standard? Speculation, going beyond what is written. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do not go beyond what is written. Don't call things sin that aren't sin. And by all means, make sure you call sin what God calls sin. Naomi?
I grew up in a really restricted box. Okay? I couldn't dance, drink, go to movies, and smoke. Okay, those are basics, but my father's a little bit further. And my friends who I grew up with, they became, they're not in sin right now. The sins that they're committing are sinful inside of God.
Right.
But I feel that they are so guilt-driven that it's really hard for them to come back because of what we went through as kids.
Because they were given an extraordinary list of sins that went beyond Scripture. Yeah, it can be exasperating when you're told that you're sinning when you're not.
It really concerns me because the Lord doesn't give me the judgment. I know what they're doing, so I'm going to love them unconditionally.
Yeah, sure.
And if they came into the church today, I would want them knowing that Jesus has an extraordinary love for them.
Sure.
But right. I also know that I have fought guilt all of my life. And I know they have too.
Right.
And they feel that they cannot come back. And this is that they're way out. And I feel that we as a church hold such, we position God instead of letting God position us.
You summarized general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is our attempt to position God. Special revelation is His positioning Himself. This is why we need the Bible. It differentiates between our opinions and truth. The Pharisees would have condemned Jesus, and did, as a sinner. But they could not count one thing He did against Scripture. But He did lots of things against their man-made rules. And they considered their man-made rules God's. And we're just as prone to do it as anyone else because we're human, fallen humans, redeemed, yes, but still suffering their consequences of the fall to some degree. And we have to be careful because we want our children's consciences to say no to them when God says no. And we want our children's consciences to say yes to them when God says yes. And the last thing we want is their conscience to say yes when God says no, and their consciences to say no when God says yes. So the Bible's necessary for those, for that knowledge. Let me give you one more example. You remember in Romans, well actually 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul's arguing about, not arguing, he's teaching the church about whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now that same question comes up in Romans 14. And Paul says, and what do we know from special revelation about the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Nathan.
No more.
Yeah. Jesus set them aside before He was crucified. And it's reiterated in Acts chapter 10 and 11 where the big sheet comes down out of heaven and God says to Peter, take and eat. And these are unclean animals. And Peter goes, no way. Don't say that to God. Okay. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. Now Peter, for his defense, was a Jew and was, accustomed to kosher diet. And he said, no, those are unclean animals. And God says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. So what do we know about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? From God's perspective, is can you do it? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. That's God's perspective. That's the perspective we want. His perspective. But you say, my Aunt Mary says we shouldn't. Bless her heart. I don't care what your Aunt Mary said. Okay, because Aunt Mary ain't God. She may think she's God, but the office is taken. But what does Paul say to those people in Corinth and in Rome? If your conscience won't let you eat that meat, go ahead and eat it anyway. Is that what he says?
No.
No, he says, do not eat it. And if your friend, when he invites you over to dinner, says, you know that meat you're eating there? That's meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Don't eat it. Just don't eat it. Not for your conscience sake, but for his conscience sake. Because obviously he may have a conscience issue with it. So in other words, You adjust your lifestyle based on not offending others over matters that are non-spiritual, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you defer to the weaker brother. But from God's point of view, the meat is just meat. And what is a demon after all? It's nothing, according to Paul. There's no such thing as, an idol. What is an idol after all? It's nothing. It's man's manufactured imagination about some God that doesn't exist. Because how many gods exist? So the meat's just meat. But until a person comes to realize the meat is just meat and God doesn't disapprove, he can't eat it. Until he knows God approves that he can't eat it. But once he knows God approves, he can be free to eat it, and not until. Because if he eats that meat thinking God disapproves, we call that sin, not because he ate the meat, but because he did that which he thought God disapproves. It's pretty complicated, but not really. I think all of you followed that, right? Okay, now, page 110. Oh, I'm sorry, 111. I'm going to let you read 111 and 112. That's kind of off the beaten path of where I'd like to go. It's good stuff, but I don't really want to talk about it. You can read it on your own. So page 113. But the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God has made himself known so clearly that everyone is without excuse. So, you know, there is a sense in which there's no such thing as an atheist. I have to clarify that because I said there is a sense in which that's the case. In this sense, there's no such thing as an atheist who can say, I never had any evidence. Now, they say that all the time, but they're being disingenuous. They're being dishonest. Because God says he has made himself known plainly to every man so that he is without excuse. But what does man do with this knowledge that's plain? Suppress it. What happens to the plainness when you suppress it? Not so plain anymore. And if you suppress it long enough, what happens to the knowledge? You twist it, distort, turn it upside down. God turns you over to a reprobate mind. Now you can actually say, I don't see any evidence for God, and you don't. But you don't start there. You end up there. So there's no such thing as an atheist who's always been in a position where he could say, I never saw any evidence. He can say that, but he can't say it honestly. He's seen the evidence, and he has suppressed it. And he suppressed it often enough that he can't see any evidence anymore. That is the debilitating downward spiral of suppressing the truth. So people can obtain a knowledge that God exists and a knowledge of some of his attributes simply from observation of themselves and the world around them. Why would it be the case that God would communicate knowledge of himself and his attributes through watching one another? How would that communicate knowledge of God and his attributes? Very good. That's exactly it. We're made in his image. So we image him all the time. When we say, oh, the poor baby, just sweet baby. You know, and we love and cuddle with a baby. What are we imaging? Love and compassion and nurture and paternal or maternal instincts. We see that in others, don't we? What about someone who does something heroic for someone else, rescues someone from drowning or from a burning building? What do you see in God then?
Mercy.
Mercy, compassion, love, sacrifice. We're made in His image. And that's why atheists are good people. And I say that good in the superficial sense of the word. Not good as God measures good, but good as we measure it. You ever wondered why atheists can be good people? Why they're moral people? Made in God's image. We haven't even touched on God's image yet. That's later. But it's a very informative doctrine, because what it does is it explains why people behave in ways that are admirable, who claim to not even believe in God. They're made in His image, and they can't escape it. His image comes through no matter what they try to do. Now, to what degree His image comes through depends on how cooperative we are with His project. So if you're sinfully suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, there's going to be less of His image shining through than if you're cooperating with His program and His kingdom. And what do Christians want? More or less of His image coming through us? Shining through and glowing, more of it. What does sin do to our ability to image God to others? It distorts it and darkens it. So, bottom of page 113. David says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. To look at the sky is to see evidence of the infinite power, wisdom, and even beauty of God. It is to observe a majestic witness to the glory of God." Similarly, Barnabas and Paul tell the Greek inhabitants of Lystra about the living God who made the heavens and the earth. Now notice this. These are Greek inhabitants. These are Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas are witnessing to them. And listen to what Paul and Barnabas say. "In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness." You wondered about this native in this far remote jungle? You could apply this to him too. "For He did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Where's that come from? Do you think people who've never heard of Jesus receive those kinds of blessings? All the time. People who have heard of Jesus but reject Him still receive those kinds of blessings. That's why God says, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil and the sun to shine on the good and the evil. Does God love His enemies? Yes, because we were all His enemies before we came to Christ. But Paul says that God did not leave Himself without a witness. What witness does he always supply for every human being on the face of the earth, whether they've ever heard of Jesus? General revelation. He supplies good, and He gives from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying the hearts with food and gladness. Rains and fruitful seasons, food produced from the earth, and gladness in people's hearts all bear witness to the fact that their Creator is a God of mercy, love, and even joy. These evidences of God are all around us in creation, to be seen by those who are willing to see them. Paul goes on to say, we suppress this truth, however, for what can be known about God is what? Read that. Plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. Listen, I can try to teach you and maybe get half of what I'm trying to convey to you across, not because you're poor students, but because I'm not a great teacher. But if God were sitting up here teaching you, how effective would He be at getting the message to you? Perfectly effective. Who has taken the initiative to make it plain? God. How plain is it then?
Very.
Okay, they have been clearly perceived even. So that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. This passage allows us to say that all persons, even the most wicked, have some internal knowledge or perception that God exists and that He is a powerful creator. So the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. E, the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to show that even unbelievers who have no written record of God's laws still have in their consciences some understanding of God's moral standards. Speaking of a long list of sins, envy, murder, strife, deceit, Paul says of the wicked people who practice them, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die. Now get that. That's amazing. That is amazing. Paul is saying every man on the face of the earth and woman and child who perceives the general revelation of God that He exists, they also know something, that people who live this way deserve to die. They can't figure out how to solve the problem, though. I know I deserve to die, but I don't know what the solution is. How do I get rid of my sin? How do I get the righteousness of God? They couldn't. Oh, I'll just try harder. Until special revelation comes, man always works his way into heaven. He tries to. Special revelation tells him, no, God will do it for you. Is that amazing? Isn't this an amazing faith? God says, I will do it for you. Nobody ever figured that out. God had to tell us that's the way it works. So he says, they know that they deserve to die. They not only do them, but approve of those who practice them. Wicked people know that their sin is wrong, at least in large measure. Paul then talks about the activity of conscience in Gentiles who do not have the written law. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. That's what I was referring to earlier when I said sometimes our conscience condemns us when we're innocent and sometimes our conscience acquits us when we're guilty. When it's been improperly trained, that's the way the conscience will work. And the Gentiles' consciences did that. The Gentiles would feel guilty about things they shouldn't and they'd feel acquitted and innocent about things they shouldn't have. So they needed God's word in order to inform their consciences. So the knowledge of God's laws, bottom of page 115, derived from such sources is never perfect, but it is enough to give an awareness of God's moral demands to all mankind. And it is on this basis that Paul argues that all humanity is held guilty before God for sin, even those who do not have the written laws of God in Scripture. The knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity, is often called general revelation because it comes to all people generally. Special revelation includes all the words of Scripture, but is not limited to the words of Scripture, for it also includes, for example, many words of Jesus that were not recorded in Scripture, and probably there were many words spoken by Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles that were not recorded in Scripture either. The fact that all people know something of God's moral laws is a great blessing for society, isn't it? Aren't you glad everybody's made in the image of God? And you don't have to be saved in order to be civil, to be kind, to be gentle, to be loving. For unless they did, there would be no societal restraint on the evil that people would do and no restraint from their consciences. Because there is some common knowledge of right and wrong, Christians can often find much consensus with non-Christians in matters of civil law, community standards, basic ethics for business, and professional activity and acceptable patterns of conduct in ordinary life. Moreover, we can appeal to the sense of rightness within people's hearts when attempting to enact better laws or overturn bad laws or to right some other injustices in society around us. The knowledge of God's existence and character also provides a basis of information that enables the gospel to make sense to a non-Christian heart and mind. Makes sense because the non-Christian goes, yeah, I don't like calling it sin, but I know I mess up a lot. And we say, well, God calls that sin. And the wages of sin is death. Really? See, there's common ground because they're made in God's image and they have general revelation. And they have this source of knowledge about right and wrong that everyone has. And therefore, there's some level of cooperation that we can have with unbelievers in trying to bring about civil justice and social justice. And also in informing them about the gospel. I mean, can you imagine if they were completely alien to the concept of right and wrong? And you're coming to them and say, Jesus died for your sins. Don't you want a Savior? And you're, sins? What sins? You know, sort of like, what is that? You know, but they have a sense of what that is. Even though they may not use that religious term, sin, they may use some other term like mistake or flaw or something like that. But they have the concept down. I don't live according to the standards that are right and wrong. And we have an opportunity to say, you know what God says about that? Paul says they even know that those who live this way deserve to die. So they know that much. So when you say, you know, what should God do with someone who rebels against him all the time? And it's not a far step for you to say that God should kill them. And they don't go, oh, no, no, no. They go, yeah, I think you're right. So they're ripe for the gospel just through general revelation. But they'll never get to the gospel unless they have special revelation. And that's what we supply as witnesses when we evangelize people. Now, the existence of... back up. However, it must be emphasized that Scripture nowhere indicates that people can know the gospel or know the way of salvation through general revelation. The existence of systems of sacrifice and primitive religions throughout history attests to the fact that these things can be clearly known by people apart from the Bible. But how the repeated occurrences of the rain and fruitful seasons mentioned in Acts may even lead some people to reason that God is not only holy and righteous, but also loving and forgiving. But how the holiness and justice of God can ever be reconciled with this, his willingness to forgive sins, is a mystery that has never been solved by any religion apart from the Bible. Now, I'll pause here and ask you the question. How does God satisfy and resolve the problem between his holiness and justice on the one hand and his love and mercy on the other? How can he be both? Jesus. You see, it's easy for God to be just and holy. What's he got to do to us? Condemn us all. Send us all to hell. That's justice. Done. We're ha, voila. We're done. That was easy. Or he could just be merciful and forgiving and not require any payment for our sin whatsoever. Just send us all to heaven. But he would be then what? Unjust. But he's both just and merciful. How's he going to make that work? He puts Jesus on the cross and Jesus goes willingly. So don't think Jesus went against his will. He did it of his own accord. Jesus goes to the cross. The Father lays our sins on him and punishes him. That's justice. But it's also mercy because it wasn't you that was punished. So God is able to satisfy both his justice and mercy, his holiness and his love in one act, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It satisfied God's mercy that he didn't have to sacrifice us, and it satisfies God's justice that he didn't have to condemn us. But he did condemn his son. That ought to make you grateful. Now, It is the great wonder of our redemption that God himself has provided the way of salvation by sending his own Son, who is both God and man, to be our representative and bear the penalty for our sins, thus combining the justice and love of God in one infinitely wise and amazingly gracious act. This fact, which seems commonplace to the Christian ear, should not lose its wonder for us. It could never have been conceived by man alone, apart from God's special verbal revelation. Now, I put some handouts in your paper there. Page 118 to the end are portions taken out of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, the Moody Handbook of Theology, and Cornelius Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology, all of them dealing with the subject of the necessity of supernatural revelation. So there's more to read if you're interested, if you like this subject. And then one of the guys that taught me theology in seminary, page 175, that's his handout. Actually, it's his book, photocopied, on God's particular revelation. That's what he calls special revelation. And then, let's see. I duplicated page 120 for some reason. Do you have it twice? I have it twice. I duplicated 120 through the end of the handout. I have it twice. Okay, good. Any questions or comments? So we've studied, why is the Bible necessary? What? Let's rehearse, review. What is the Bible necessary for?